I know that, like me, many of you, of our regulars on a Sunday morning, have been Christians for many years, in some cases decades. And once you've been a Christian believer for a while, you do start to wonder why it isn't as obvious to everybody else as it is to you. When you've lived the Christian life, when you've relied on Christian truth, when you've seen prayers wonderfully answered, as Annette shared in the children's talk, you think, isn't this obvious? It can become a bit perplexing. And you get excited on those all too rare occasions when you have a genuine spiritual conversation with someone who's not a Christian, and they'll say something like, how do you know there's a God? Or why do you think the Bible's reliable? Or what makes you believe that this isn't just your upbringing? And you think, this is good. We're going to have a sort of debate, and maybe this is the moment when they're going to understand everything. But the disappointing reality is people tend not to become Christians as a result of losing a debate with a Christian. You don't get to the end of the 20 minutes and say, I think I've made my point. And they say, here is water. You know, can I not be baptized? We have those discussions as though that's the case, and we must. But that's not how it tends to work. Those conversations are helpful, but often helpful just in clarifying the contrary positions. And it's interesting when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how much space is given to recording debates that Jesus has, arguments, discussions. Last week we looked at John chapter 7. And if you remember last week, or you have your Bible open, you'll see it there. It's a long chapter. It's a great series of debates and conversations and encounters either with Jesus or about Jesus. But they don't yield much progress. It's people in their entrenched positions, general confusion. And all of that makes Jesus' declaration at the start of chapter 8, which we're looking at today, a little bit ironic. Chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Why do I say that's ironic? A couple of weeks ago, the children and I spent a week at the CMS summer school, and we stayed at my mum's house in Lura. In Lura, they have frequent blackouts. And sure enough, midway through the week, there was a very powerful electrical storm, and they had a blackout. My mum's a seasoned veteran of these things, and so she reaches immediately for a couple of battery-powered, dazzling halogen lamps. Now, when she turns on the lamp, it was just as night was falling. When she turns on the lamp, she has no need to say to us, this is the light. It's immediately self-evident. She has no need to say this is the light, and none of us would say, no, it's not. The whole point is, there it is, self-evidently light. Normally the presence of a light is self-evident, whereas here not only does Jesus have to state it, I am the light, but the response of the hearers is, your testimony is not valid. So we have to think about what does it mean? What does Jesus mean? In what sense is he truly the light of the world if people can't even perceive that? In our culture, light and light versus darkness is just fairly standard metaphor. When we speak about light and darkness, we're not trying to be self-consciously poetic. It just seems obvious. We might say, oh, look, with all this terrorism and so on, it's been a very dark chapter. We might talk about ourselves as living in a very enlightened society. We talk about people seeing the light, those kinds of things. And we just use light to mean understanding or insight or clarity or something like that. But Jesus, when he speaks, is operating in a very different cultural context. And when he talks about light and dark, he's speaking to people who have who don't just have it as a regulation cliche, but that it's language with a whole background in the Old Testament and in the history of Israel. As you'll know, if you're a Bible reader, the people of Israel, they knew themselves to be God's chosen people, but not just chosen, but entrusted with the truth about God, that he had revealed himself to them, that they knew things about God as the Saviour, which others did not know. And they sometimes expressed it in terms of God being their light, that they had God's light found above all in his word that he's entrusted to them through the prophets. In Psalm 119, from verse 105, it says, very well-known words, "I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path." This was standard talk for them. Mind you, they knew that this was not just self-evident in the whole world. They knew that their understanding of God and his truth was disputed, that there were alternative views that prevailed in the nations around them. This was a light which others didn't perceive. And the very fact that they had a light which was not self-evident creates a tension which resonates with us also. The tension of living as God's people, living in terms of a light that others don't see or don't acknowledge. So Psalm 27 says in verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" But the very next verse acknowledges there are enemies who reject that light. "When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall." That tension of being God's people, of having his light, but others just not seeing it. Psalm 36 says, "I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes." But he goes on to say in verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." It's an interesting expression. In your light we see light. In other words, it's only God who gives the ability to see things as they really are. In your light we see light. And this was the tension of being God's people as Israel. But even there in the Old Testament scriptures, it's very clear that this light that God had given them was not intended to just remain an in-house thing, a blessing for Israel. It was clear that God's purpose was that one day the whole world would see his light. And the Old Testament looks to a future when this is brought about through his chosen servant. So Isaiah says in Isaiah 49, "Now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back, to gather Israel for himself, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." That's the Old Testament vision, that the light of God would be wider and wider known, and the future day of God's arrival is imagined as a day with no nightfall, just a day of unbroken light. So in Zechariah chapter 14, one of the last prophecies in the Old Testament, "You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light." That's the vision, you see. Light. God's salvation. His truth, his presence. And it's into that context among these people that Jesus here in John chapter 8, he stands in the courts of the temple and he declares, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In other words, he's saying this must have thrilled in their ears. The fulfillment and focus of all it means to know God and to know his truth, the one who's the promised revealer of God and his salvation to the non-Jewish world, the never-ending light of God's personal presence, all these things are here. It is Jesus. And yet, as we see, as we read on in chapter 8, it doesn't all go according to script. Because whereas the Jews assumed that they had the true light and the Gentile world was darkness, Jesus is saying something that challenges that destabilizes it. See, by saying, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me, he's saying his fellow Jews are also in darkness. That he is the light. And that only those among the Jews who will follow him have the true light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And this suggestion is immediately dismissed by the Jewish authorities. The Pharisees challenged him, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And it's really a living out of those words that we saw in the very opening sentences of John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, where we read, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. But he goes on to say, he came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. So what Israel had believed about itself, namely, we have the light of God, even if that's not accepted by the hard-hearted outsiders, that becomes a challenge of Jesus to his own people. I am the light of the world, he says. And that challenge really is no less confronting today, not only to us who are Christian believers, but certainly from us to the world around us. I don't know anyone who would want to say, oh, I live in darkness. The people that I know, certainly the people who live in this part of Sydney, they're sophisticated, they're educated, they're modern people. Whether or not they use the word, they would regard themselves as enlightened in every important sense. Enlightened. And that means that when we say Jesus is the light of the world, what we're doing, in the words of one writer, when Jesus declares he is the light, he contradicts the human certainty that we already have the light. Now, that's important for us to really acknowledge. As a church, we've said our first priority is reaching the lost. And this reminds us that in declaring Jesus as the light, we are implicitly contradicting something people already believe about themselves. Namely, they're already enlightened. And we're not doing it by being argumentative or by picking a fight. But the inescapable implication when we say Jesus is the light of the world is that people, regardless of their own self-understanding, are somehow in darkness. Jesus here is here in John 8, understood that immediately. And indeed, if you're here this morning as someone who's not a Christian believer, that's an important thing to acknowledge about what Jesus is saying here, that he's not just offering advice or enhancement or something like that in our lives. He's saying that the whole framework of a person's life, their whole self-understanding, their whole sense of identity and purpose, the principles which govern their lives, all of those things, he says, must be replaced. If he is the light, all those things are darkness. And notice this, the light is not just some sort of philosophy that can be captured and transferred from person to person. It's not a set of secrets or a set of moral principles which a person can obtain from Jesus and then go away to apply. To have the light, you must have the relationship with Jesus. The light is not something separable from Jesus, which is dispensed to people. That's why he says, I am the light. It's not something he hands out. It's something which he is. Only in following and serving him is the life of forgiveness, the life of grace. Only in following and serving him is the reality of God's Holy Spirit within a person, their knowledge of their identity as a child of God. So the call to know the light is the call to follow Jesus, not just to learn something new, but to follow Jesus. Well, I said earlier there's an irony in having to say you're the light. Jesus is the light in a way which is somehow not self-evident. But if it's not self-evident, the question then is, well, how would you know? What's to say that one person's claim to be the light is somehow more legitimate than somebody else's claim? You know, why is Jesus' claim any more compelling than my own sense that I'm already enlightened? Well, a couple of reflections about that. On the one hand, I think most people, while assuming themselves to be enlightened, would probably concede that they have no basis for defending their current light as any better than anybody else's. They kind of feel it as a strong personal prejudice or conviction, but they can't say it's in any way definitive. So I vote the way that I vote because I'm so enlightened. And it's exasperating to me that other people don't vote the same way as I do because they're not as enlightened as I am, but I can't convince them to be enlightened the way I am. It just becomes a sense of personal preference. I'm currently reading a book that addresses these issues. It's written by a music critic, and the subtitle of the book is Why Everyone Else Has Such Bad Taste. that is saying, well, I'm enlightened. Why can nobody else see the light that I see? But the light of Christ, I think, is more than that. I would say it is true that a genuine Christian life, both in an individual, which bears witness to Christ, and maybe even more powerfully in a community, in a fellowship, can have a powerful self-authenticating witness that there's something real here, there is something true here, there is something enlightened here. Now, this is ultimately a spiritual matter. It's not something which persuades every person, but it's not uncommon to hear people share their testimony and say, look, I started coming to church, or I joined this ladies' discussion group, and it was just clear to me that there was something going on here which I didn't have or understand. I thought I was a good person, but there was something going. There's a witness there. There's a sense of a true light which can be apparent to those who are in darkness, in Jesus' terms. But what Jesus pointed to above all was not even the godliness of a Christian individual or the powerful witness of a Christian community. He pointed to his own death and resurrection as the vindication of his claim to be the light. Later on in this same chapter, in chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," referring to his own crucifixion, "when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." Now, why should that be the key? Why should Jesus' death and resurrection be the key to his claim to be the light of the world? Why should that be the moment when the Old Testament promises are fulfilled about the light of God's salvation going to the ends of the earth? It's because that was the moment, Jesus' death and resurrection taken together, that is the moment when the light of the world is plunged into the darkness of death. A miracle of God's grace. So that we who walked in the darkness of sin and death might know the light of forgiveness and life. That's why that is the moment when we see that Jesus is the light of the world. The one who, by entering the darkness of death, grants to us the light of forgiveness and life. And it's a reminder to us that those who do not know Jesus in this way are in darkness. Those people in our lives and in our community are, in general, very admirable people. And yet, they're in darkness. And so these words from Jesus speak to us not just as a contradiction, no, you are not really enlightened, not just as a contradiction to alternative claims to light. These words speak to us as an invitation to a life lived for him, to a life lived with him. We hear them again. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let me lead us as we pray. We thank you, our Lord Jesus, light of the world, that by entering the darkness of death and rising again, we are able to be delivered from walking in darkness, but that rather we have the light of life. Lord, by the working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, grant us a deep and joyful conviction of this truth, that we may bring that same light to our community. We ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.